We're moving right along. So in 9 months, we've covered 3 chapters. At this pace, we ought to finish Genesis by 2052 or sometime. As we get further into Genesis and the sections become more narrative in nature, we'll be able to cover more space. But the foundational issues that are presented in the book of Genesis are just that. They're so foundational that we have to pull those things out and understand why it is we build our thinking the way we do. Because God is the creator of this world. He made all things that are in it. He did it in 6 days, not in millions of years. He established patterns for us of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest and worship. And those are things that we're supposed to be following today. He's the one that created marriage. He's the one that created men and women. He's the one that created the family. He's the one that commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. It is Adam and Eve who disobeyed his law to them and ate of the fruit. That's why we find ourselves in the world that we are in. Genesis answers all these questions because it lays down those foundations for us, and they are important for having a thoroughly biblical view of the world, a worldview. It's the lenses through which you see life. Now, I wear glasses. Lots of us wear glasses. Just looking around, I'm trying. It looks like about half of us are optically challenged people. And, you know, I just noticed the other day, I don't think this has ever been really caught on my eye exams, but one eye is blurrier than the other. And I'm like, no wonder this set of glasses isn't working anymore. Something's changed in the last year since I had my head checked, and my eyes don't work right. That's like our worldview. We put glasses on because it focuses the world. It helps us see it right. You know, your foundational understandings of reality are shaped by how you think. And God's word changes how we think. Foundational issues help us see reality in the right way. And so understanding that God is the creator, does that change how we see the world? Yeah, it does. Because it helps us understand who's in charge of it. Who's in control of it. This whole life that we live, there's a guiding mighty hand. And that gives us a great deal of hope. God gave Adam and Eve the promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so while we look around us and see a world that is both beautiful and enjoyable and wondrous, full of amazing things, the way God created it, we also see a world that's broken, a world that's full of hurt, and a world that's full of hardship and death and bloodshed. Why is that? Because Adam and Eve sinned. Our sin brought all the hardship and the wreck to this world, and yet God's not going to leave it that way because God was not hamstrung, so to speak, by Adam and Eve's decision. It's in his plan to redeem, to save, and to restore. Adam and Eve had to live by faith in that simple promise that the seed of the woman would eventually come. They had no idea how long it would be. As we trace through the genealogies of Genesis chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and look at the flood and the genealogies that come after that in chapter 11, we're going to be able to piece together a history of the world. We put those numbers together and we come up with creation happening about 6,000 years ago, 4004 BC. Everybody likes to get down on Archbishop Usher for being so specific about, you know, it's October 26th at 6 p.m. in the morning, 4004 B.C. But, you know, you read his work, it's pretty reasonable. Getting back to 4004 B.C. is actually really easy to do, biblically speaking, because God has given us numbers. And they add up. Getting back to October 26th, I think it was, he placed, it is not unreasonable. It's not specifically stated, but he figured that the ancient Hebrew calendar, which had the Day of Atonement in the fall, probably was remembering the fall of man and a time of mourning over what we've done, and that the new year began at that point because that's when God created the world. You know, that's not an unreasonable thought. It's not absolute, but it's not unreasonable. And he also figured that creation probably happened in the evening because the creation account tells us there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and it was morning. The point of all that is that as we're framing our worldview and our view of reality, it has to begin with this understanding that God's word is true, even down to these details. Adam and Eve lived. They walked upon the soil of this earth. They had a life. They did things. You know, not everything they did was recorded, but these were real people. God's word is plain to tell us that, and we are connected to them. We'll see that a little bit more as we get into the genealogies that come, but you know, life for them was similar to life for us. And we're going to take a look at those things. So, here's their commands. They're expelled from the Garden of Eden. We talked about last week. What is it they now have to do? As the door closes behind them and the angels, the cherubim, take up their position with those flaming swords, and they realize there's no going back. We can't force our way into paradise again. We're going to have to wait for God to restore that for us. So we're just going to have to wait until the promised seed comes. What are we supposed to do until then? Well, they still had commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, Adam and Eve recognize that they're going to have to engage in family building. They're going to have children. And so we're going to see that play out in the next couple of verses. They also know that they're going to have to exercise dominion over the earth. That command was still valid. Subdue the earth. Bring it into submission to human need and the glory of God. So, okay, going to be kind of hard to do with just two people. It's a very big world. But as they go out and have children and fill the earth, we're going to have to try to train our children how to subdue the earth according to God's command. Because remember, Adam and Eve saw what God was expecting. The Garden of Eden was kind of that pattern. We're going to make the rest of the world look like this place. So they went out and they started mowing their lawns and planting flower beds and, you know, putting orchards in rows. And we expect to see them sort of terraforming the earth and making it fit that pattern that God established for them. So they're going to exercise dominion. And they're simply going to wait in hope. Wait until God brings the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head. And they had no idea how long that would be. They didn't know that 6,000 years from then, we would be waiting for the seed to completely accomplish the mission of crushing the serpent's head. You know, the bulk of it's done. At the cross, it was totally sealed. It was finished. There was never any chance that Satan's going to win this thing. But we're seeing that plan play out in the history of the world. And so, we're going to see from this point forward faithful people living out God's commands in faith in the promises that he's given. And so what's the promise they have at this point? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. They have to live by faith in that promise. You know, Paul's very, very clear in the books of Romans and the books of Galatians that salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, has always been received through faith. It has never been received through the means of us doing good works. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than that of Cain. So faith in God's promises is what restores us to a right relationship with God. It's what enters us into the blessings of salvation and the plan of redemption. It's not our works. So we're going to see a contrast between men and women who believed God's promise and men and women who rejected it. And that distinction is going to be seen right from the beginning. And so we enter into chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Some of your translations say now there. Some of them might have some other preposition. But there's a signal in that word that we have changed topics. We've entered a whole new section. Adam and Eve have moved on from the Garden of Eden. They've been banished from it. We don't know where they went. Doesn't exactly tell us. But we understand a little bit about what they're doing. Time has passed. We don't know how much time. It's kind of fun to think about, though. How long did it take them to bear Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were already there. How long did... You can't have eggs before you have chickens, right? You guys know the answer to which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken did, because God created chickens and birds and things on day 5. So there we've solved the riddle. Here's another riddle for you. If a rooster lays an egg on the very peak of a house, which direction will the egg roll? Think about it. Roosters don't lay eggs. Yeah, roosters don't lay eggs. So, you know, riddle solved. Okay, we can move on. So there's a new section happening here. Some time has passed. We don't know how long it was. There are some interesting things that I'm going to be pulling in as we go through this series. There are other historical works that exist. They are not inspired scripture. So we got to take them with a very large grain of salt. And some of them describe things that obviously are like, that's a little weird. I don't think that happened. And so we don't always accept their conclusions about things. There are other historical works that we, every time we can verify them, we have verified them to be pretty accurate, so we can look at them. So I do want to make a distinction in our minds between what God told us. If God didn't tell us a detail about how long it took for Adam and Eve to have children, what does that mean? It means we didn't need it. Okay? Scripture has given us everything we need to live a right relationship with God. So it means we didn't need it. It doesn't mean it's unimportant or that we can't, you know, try to piece those things together, but it means we didn't need it. And so when I try to pull these things together, it's really more from a standpoint of trying to reassert and establish the idea that these are historical events. They did happen. Other books wrote about them. But I'm not trying to elevate these other books to the same status as God's Word. Does that make sense? So I'm going to reference a couple of things here. There is a book called the Book of Jubilees, which, as far as we know, was written in the 3rd century B.C. by some Jewish scholars. It is a very Jewish book, but it tries to trace the history of the world, marking off 7-year increments and then 49-year increments, because every 49 years under Moses' law was a year of Jubilee. So they had sabbatical years every 7 years, and then every 49 years there was a Jubilee. And so it's called the Book of Jubilees because it divides history into those things, and it talks about Adam and Eve. And it says how many weeks they waited to do something. Well, it's talking about weeks of years. And then it'll mention in the 3rd Jubilee, on the 3rd week, this happened. And so that's why it's called the Book of Jubilees. Well, it mentions that it was between 64 and 70 years before Cain was born, that Adam and Eve mourned their rebellion against God for some 50 years before they started living life a little more joyfully and engaged in the process of building a family. And so, again, do I know that's true? I don't know that's true, but it's interesting to think about, isn't it? So possibly they waited some years before Cain was born. They ate, they slept. We don't know what else they were doing. They probably were engaged in some kind of cultivation of the land because they needed to raise food. God told them, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. Those are just parts of normal life. They had to make more clothes. I'm sure the clothes that God gave them at the beginning wore out, and they had to make new ones, which meant they were sacrificing other animals, which means Adam probably had to learn how to hunt, or at least capture, or maybe do a little bit of sheep tending. But we know also that in the course of time, as happens in marriage, Adam knew his wife. Of course, that's a euphemism for the marriage relationship. And this one resulted in a pregnancy. And so they had a child. We know, obviously, the child comes about 9 months later. That's pretty normal stuff. But Adam and Eve are engaging in this normal life because they are living by faith in God's promise. Because if the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head, what does that mean has to happen? There needs to be children. That's their role to fulfill in this plan of God's salvation. Now, God's never outside of control of this, but we understand we have responsibilities that God's commanded us to do. In this age of the world, is God going to save many souls? Absolutely he is. Is he in total control of that? Yes, he is. But what's the means he has ordained to accomplish that goal? He's told us to go preach. And so we share Christ with people, whether it's our neighbors or our families or at the Tri-County Fair. We go out bearing the gospel, telling people about it, and then God accomplishes his wonderful plan. Same thing here with Adam and Eve. God's got a plan. He's going to accomplish it. He's going to redeem man through the seed of the woman. But that means Adam and Eve had a role to fulfill here, and we see them living by faith in that promise. And in fact, Eve even acknowledges that in her statement, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She knows that this child is a gift. Unfortunately, it's going to be a gift that's going to bring a lot of heartache. She doesn't know that yet. But she acknowledges what Scripture later tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a blessing. Got our newest little one back there. Doing good? Feeling well? Good. Tired, yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. But that's a blessing. God's been faithful to his word. And so as Adam and Eve are being fruitful and multiplying, Eve's acknowledging that gracious gift. I've gotten a man. Now there's a little statement of hope there. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Maybe this is him, or maybe it'll come through him. I mean, Adam and Eve are trying to, as best they can, as limited creatures, look down through time and sort of perceive what may happen. I think they understood that the promised seed might not be the direct next generation. That maybe it would be grandkids or great-grandkids. I did a little calculating. I took the genealogies in Luke. There are 72 generations from Adam to Christ. That's one generation about every 52 years. That's a little higher than our current generation set. So, you know, we're having children closer together and at younger ages now. So we might average out at about 30 years. If you average the last 2,000 years of history from Christ to us, that gives us another 66 generations. So do you realize that if you said, Adam is my great, 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 that's 10. We have to get to 142. Adam is your great, great, great grandfather. Now, do you also happen to realize, this is a little bit of a heads up, but you are not related to these first two children? Because we know what happens to Abel. What happens to Cain? And his entire bloodline. It dies in the flood. So, we have not yet read the child from which we all sprung, which will be Shem. No, not Shem. Seth. Thank you. Wrong S word. Seth. But Eve's acknowledging God's goodness here. And then, without any fanfare, some more time passes. In verse 2, again, she bore his brother Abel. And she gives these children names that mean something, and she tells us a little bit about what Cain means, because the word Cain, the name Cain, sounds very, very similar to the Hebrew word I have begotten, or I have gotten. And so she names him that. Abel means a breath or a vapor. She doesn't tell us what the significance of that name is, but I think it's a fun thing that the Hebrew people chose names based on the meaning of them. Now, what do we usually choose our modern names for? They sound cool. They got a nice ring to them. Ooh, that just flows off the tongue. You know, first name, middle name, last name. Oh, that sounds really, really nice. But the Hebrew people chose their names with great care and concern that they wanted that name to mean something to their children. Every time somebody called Cain, it was a reminder to him, where do you come from? Your mom named you that because you have been gotten from the Lord. And what a condemnation of Cain's rejection of God's mercy that we'll see here in just a little bit. I want to do a little thought experiment with you. Because we're talking about how long this happened. You know, there's no fanfare in between verse 1 and 2. She has Cain. She has Abel. We know there's some mechanics going on there that limit that time frame. It can't be more than about 9 months, 9 to 10 months. That's the absolute minimum. But how long did it take before this second brother was born? Again, the book of Jubilees tells us that Cain was born in 1 week of a jubilee, and his brother Abel was born in the next week. So about 7 years spacing. That's not a crazy long spacing. But let's just do a little bit of a thought experiment. And again, my point in doing this is just to say that this is real history. We can reasonably think about what might have happened. We're not saying this is absolutely how it happened, but because this is real history, we can reasonably think about how this might have gone. Now, we know there's a difference between life now and life back then, and that is the flood. After the flood, lifespans dramatically dropped off. You have Adam living 930 years. You have Methuselah living 969 years. You have an average lifespan that's given to us before the flood of 905 years. Anybody approaching that yet? I'm approaching it, but I'm a long, long ways off. I do not imagine that they aged the same way we do, and that by the time they were 70 or 80 years old, they are getting very tired and slow, and then had to just sort of exist for the next 850 years in an elderly condition. I would guess that our entire experience of life was stretched out over those 900 years, so that they grew to maturity. They may have even grown to maturity a little bit later than we do, because the average age of a child that we read, the first child we read about, is 105 years. Okay. So our average age of first children is in 20s, and it's growing a little bit now. It's kind of stretching into the late 20s. People are putting off marriage these days, but that tells us that probably life was stretched out a little bit. Well, if life is stretched out a little bit, then was the conception of children necessarily stretched out a bit? Was that cycle of a woman's body stretched out a little bit? Well, we don't know. We're not told that. But again, let's play around with some ideas here. The book of Jubilees tells us that Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, a daughter by name, Adama, I think her name was, Seth, and of course Abel died. And then they had nine other children, nine other sons, with a couple of daughters interspersed in there. So they had somewhere around, 15 to 20 children over that many years. There's another book. It's not quite as old, and it's a little more weird in the way that it reads. So again, I'm not saying this thing is even accurate history, much less inspired scripture. But it says Adam and Eve had 63 children. Yeah, it makes our family not quite look so big now, doesn't it? So yeah, laugh at that. 63 children. You say, wow, that's a lot of children. But, 63 children over Eve's lifespan still only adds up to a child every 9 years. And that's assuming that Eve's childbearing years went to slightly past midlife, about the way ours does. Women stop being able to bear children a little bit after midlife. And so if we say Eve was bearing children up until 600 years old, and Anna's saying, 600? Yeah. Let's say Eve stopped bearing children about 600. So spread out those 63 children over that period, and that's one child every 9 years. If you go with the book of Jubilees and the number of children, the 14 children or so that is assigned to them there, that's one child every 38 years. It could be anywhere in the middle. It could be more than that. Again, we're not sure. We're not trying to define anything definitively. I just want you to think about what life may have been like for them. I'm going to give you the one reference of pre-flood child spacing that we have. There's one. And again, this is not, that's not a good sample. If you're doing statistical analysis, one sample is not really all that definitive. But here it is. Genesis chapter 5:32. If you want to write these notes down so you can play with these things a little bit later on. Noah is said to be 500 years old when the flood, when he had his three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, that is probably a way of referencing that he was 500 years old when the first son was born. It doesn't mean he had, in fact, we can prove that he didn't have those children yet. He didn't have all three of them. Okay, so Genesis 5:32, Noah's 500 years old when he fathers his first child. We know that Genesis 7:11, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So his oldest child was only 100 years old. In Genesis 11, verse 10, we're told that 2 years after the flood, Shem became the father of Arphaxad. So the first child born after the flood is Arphaxad. And we're also told that Shem was 100 years old at the time. So we back that up a little bit. That means that Shem was 98 years old when the flood came. Well, if Shem was 98 years old when the flood came and Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, then how old was Noah when Shem was born? He'd be 502 years old. Well, what does it tell us? If Noah started having children at 500 and Shem was born when he was 502, well, that tells us there's an older brother, doesn't it? Well, we know Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, obviously now we know, is not the oldest. So Noah was 502 when he had Shem. Genesis 10:21 says that Japheth is the elder brother of Shem. Now, I'm going to give you a little, there's a textual thing. We talked about some of this in Sunday school this morning, fun differences between translations. If you read this in the KJV, it clearly says Japheth is the elder brother of Shem. If you read it in the ESV, it says that Shem was the older brother of Japheth. Now, I know, fun stuff, isn't it? The actual Hebrew wording is that Shem is the father of such and such, and he is the brother of Japheth the elder. So why some of the newer translations translated as Shem being the elder brother of Japheth, I'm not sure. It clearly references Japheth as the elder. So Japheth is the older brother. Well, what does that tell us? Japheth was born when Noah was 500 years old. He was born 2 years before Shem. And there is another reference in Genesis 9:24 that tells us specifically that Ham is the youngest son of Noah. That's after the event where it says that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. And it says, when Noah awoke and realized what his youngest son had done to him. So we know that Ham's the youngest. Now we know birth order. Japheth, Ham, or Shem, Ham. That means that Japheth was born when Noah was 500. Shem was born next when Noah was 502. That's a lot of math, a lot of jumping around the scriptures, but this is the one reference that tells us anything about the spacing of children in the pre-flood world. And it was 2 years. Now let's again assume Adam and Eve had children until Eve was somewhere around 600 years old. Now they were created fully mature. They didn't have to grow up. But let's think that maybe they had children every couple to 3 years. Let's stretch it a little bit. 3 years. How many children could Eve have possibly had? That's 200. 200 children. Possibly. I mean, that's just what's possible. It doesn't tell us how many. Do you know how many people the pre-flood world could have had if they were having children at that interval? I did a little math, too. Even if you assume that Adam and Eve had 15 children, there are 10 generations before the flood comes. Do you know how many people accrue on the world in 10 generations having about 15 children per generation? 130 million. That's a lot of people. Part of what I want to establish here is we don't want to think that as time goes on, the pre-flood world was like cavemen days with everybody just, you know, wandering around the earth. These were abundantly filled with people. And they were subduing the earth. Cain's building cities. Okay. These are not myths. They're not fables. They're not fairy tales. These are real people that lived upon the earth. And it is fun to just stop and think about what would life have been like for Eve. Now, how many children did she have? Again, we don't know. We know that she had Cain and Abel and Seth. And there's a point where it says Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Well, that's got to be obvious because at some point Cain knows his wife. Well, where did she come from? Yeah, it's kind of fun when skeptics try to challenge us to prove the Bible's wrong. They'll say things like, well, where did Cain get his wife? Adam and Eve had other children, so who did he marry? At some point, brothers were marrying their sisters. And I know every brother's lip in here is going, ugh. It was a necessity at the world. It was part of the way God planned the world at the time, and he had not yet commanded against it. There's also the physical reality that Adam and Eve were not carrying any genetic anomalies the way we are. You know, we can measure the rate at which mutations are interrupting our genetic code. And that's the reason, you know, we can't marry close relatives. It produces defects in the body. Doesn't do anything to the soul. It's still a person and made in the image of God, still infinitely valuable in God's sight, but it produces health problems. Well, Adam and Eve wouldn't have had that. They didn't have any genetic defects. And those would have accrued at such a slow rate that it wouldn't have affected the very early populations. And so, yes, Cain married his sister, and they had children. Seth would have married his sister. So there we know Adam and Eve had at least 3 sons and 2 daughters, at least 5 kids. But they were living in obedience to the promise. Be fruitful and multiply, and at some point, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, one of the other horrific parts of the curse that God pronounced upon the first pair was that the seed of the woman would be at war continually with the seed of the serpent. We're going to see this play out, not just in the personification of Satan, but in those who follow him, those who continue in his rebellion, those who refuse to put their faith in God and his promises. And we see that begin in chapter or verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So here we see them entering into the worship of God. Abel becomes a shepherd. Cain becomes a farmer. And I know we have high regard for our farmers and what they're able to do for us. And they can feed the world with the work that they do. Cain probably was not producing near those levels of yields that we see today, but he was farming. And so when he brought to God an offering, what does he bring? He brings what he's got. In some sense, that makes sense. And sometimes we have heard to say, you know, I just bring whatever you've got to the Lord, and he'll use it. You know, that's actually a statement of folly, because what do you have to bring to him? Now, when we're talking about gifts and skills for service to God, then it's very true. God tells us to just bring ourselves, and he uses us. But when we're talking about coming to God in worship and to be accepted in his sight, what do you have to bring? Nothing. Less than nothing. Which is why the two sacrifices are such a divergent picture. And why even the New Testament draws an application from them about what we should and shouldn't do. Cain brings this offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now it is true that later on in the law of Moses, there will be some regulations that allow for and even call for grain offerings and the produce of the ground. But remember, the law hadn't been given yet. What basis do Cain and Abel have for their worship of God here? Only the pattern that God established. Which was what? He killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's shame. That's the only example they have. And so the fact that Abel brings a sacrifice of the sheep, he brings an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, tells us Abel was paying attention to what God said and did, while Cain was trying to be inventive. Cain was trying to bring something that he thought of. And we see the results of this in the following statement, verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And that word regard there means to gaze at approvingly. And it's a very picturesque description that is, as Abel offers up his sacrifice to God, he kills the animal, puts it on the altar, and the flesh of it's being burned up. God gazed at that. And he smiled, and he looked at Abel with that approving nod. You can even hear him saying, well done. But Cain, who brought of the fruit of the ground and set it upon the fire to burn it up, God didn't even look at it. Maybe glanced at it, but then quickly looked back to Abel's sacrifice. And that picture is profound. It establishes something we need to pay attention to. You know, if there is a story, and I'll use that word loosely. Sorry, Gary, I know. We're not supposed to say story, right? If that account, I know answers in Genesis, they're always saying, don't call them stories, it makes them sound fake. Not always, but it's not a story, it's real. But if there's an account given to us in Scripture, why is it there? Because we need to learn something for it. God even tells us in the New Testament that the things that happened to them were written for our benefit. And so when Cain and Abel bring these sacrifices, we're supposed to be contemplating what's going on here. Well, why did God approve of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? It's not specifically laid out why he did, except that we understand that the only example given yet is that God killed an animal. He used that to cover Adam and Eve's shame. And so Abel coming with that pattern repeats what God did, and that's what God looked at approvingly. Now, what's the lesson we're supposed to learn from that? Yet, put your faith in what God has said and what he's demonstrated. When we're looking for justification for actions in life, where do we go for that? Are we free to do anything as long as God didn't specifically prohibit it? No, we're supposed to look for positive example. We're supposed to look to the patterns that are established for us, especially when it regards the worship of God. When we come together as the church to worship, are we free to just invent any form we want and expect God to accept it approvingly from our hands? No. We've got to be careful to say God gets to define what is acceptable sacrifice and what is not. And he gives us the patterns. And so when he tells us in the Bible, singing with one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, it's why we incorporate that kind of thing into our public worship. Because God told us to. He told us to read the Word together. He told us to preach the Word, to teach it. He told us to pray together. There is acceptable worship and there is not acceptable worship. And as we come to God, we understand we do so on the basis of grace. We don't bring Him anything that He needs. In fact, we have a great old hymn that talks about that. Nothing in my hand I bring, and simply to your cross I cling. Christ makes us acceptable. Abel gets that. Cain doesn't. So God gives him this warning. End of verse 5, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? I just love that picture, your face falling. I mean, isn't that true? You see somebody that's angry or despondent, don't they just wear it right on their face? I mean, the jaws drop, the eyebrows drop, and just everything about the person looks like it's moving downward. Even the shoulders might slump a little bit. I mean, this is pictured beautifully with every 5- and 6-year-old that didn't get what they want. And they stomp their feet and... I've seen adults do it too, so I'm not just picking on 5- and 6-year-olds. It's a lot less endearing when an adult does it, though. Cain is angry. His entire countenance is falling. And God asks him a question. Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? What did we establish was the reason God asks questions back in chapter 3? Why does God ask questions? Does God really need to understand more? Like, Cain, I don't understand. How come you're angry? For whose benefit is he asking the question? It's for Cain's benefit. Cain, think about why you're angry. Think about why this has affected your entire demeanor, that I didn't have regard for you and the sacrifice you brought, but I did for your brother. Now think about what it is that is driving you, Cain. Is this jealousy? Is this anger? Is it righteous indignation? You know, this is not a bad practice, by the way. Anytime you're feeling something like that, ask yourself why. Why am I angry? Do I have a right to be angry? Do I have a right to this emotion? And I know, anger always justifies itself. Yeah, the guy cut me off. Why are you angry? God is graciously warning Cain, you better stop and think about this. Think hard about it. And he even tells them what's going to happen if you continue on this line. If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, you're not doing well. You didn't do right, and you know it. The Cain bringing that offering kind of knew that the right sacrifice was an animal. He brought the grain offering as a rebellion. Like, nah, I know, but you know what? I'm going to bring a grain offering because that's what I want to bring. It's a self-assertion. It's an arrogance. And so he brings his own offering thinking he's going to establish this new form of worship. And then when God didn't respond to it, he gets angry. But who's he angry at? Who's he going to take it out on? Well, he can't kill God. So he takes it out on God's person, the person that God had accepted. So if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, here's the warning, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There's a very poignant picture going on there. Cain, you're reaching your hand for the door handle. You are about to let something horrific into your life. Watch it. Be careful. Don't open that door. Don't keep going the way that you are going. Because if you open that door, it will destroy you. It'll totally overcome you. This is your chance to repent. We don't know when someone's last chance to repent is. But there does come a point. There comes a point when somebody has so hardened themselves in unbelief that they will not turn away from it. As long as they're breathing on this earth, we hold out hope that that hasn't happened. But it does happen. So God is warning Cain here. Be careful what you're about to do. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. And so, of course, what was right would be turn away from this anger, abandon your rage against Abel for being accepted, and come to God in faith. Accept what God has said. Bring the acceptable sacrifice. Put your faith in God's promise that the blood of the Savior will save you, not the works of your own hands. Because sin is at the door and it's just about ready to totally overcome you. It's going to pounce. It's going to tear you to pieces because its desire is for you. Not because it loves you, but it wants to destroy you. And that warning lies at each of us as well. Folks, there are sins that will destroy your life. They will utterly leave you in ruin. Now, we live in a great age of the world when we understand that the mercies of Christ are infinite. He forgives everything. If we come to Him in repentance and faith, everything forgiven. But the consequences remain. There are some sins that will totally alter the course of your life. And refusing to repent from sin is what will harden you to a point of never, never coming to repentance. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10 tells us this, as believers, put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives a list. These are the life-dominating kinds of things. These are things that are totally contrary and inconsistent with the life of a believer. If we engage in them, they have the capacity to totally derail our profession of faith. And they are things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, which all three of those, by the way, relate to sexual things. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's on account of these that the wrath of God is coming. In these too, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. And put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The true faith wars against sin. It recognizes that it's ready to pounce at us. And so we're always on the defense against it. We've always got that armor of God on, ready to defend against the next temptation. And so God has presented us with these two ways. You know, those two ways apply to both the unbelievers and to believers. You can come to God in faith, or you can come to God in self-determination. One will be accepted, the other will not. So if you haven't come to faith in Christ, and you're still trying to prove to God that you're not that bad, we're plainly told that'll be rejected. And it's only through the sacrifice of his own son that anyone can come to God and be accepted. So put your faith in Christ. He will abundantly pardon. If you've already put your faith in Christ, then the warning is this. Look, sin isn't done with you. I mean, it has no more power over you. It can't force you, but it still wants to derail you. Yes, you've been forgiven, you've been redeemed, but Christians can commit horrific sins that can totally derail your life of service to the Lord. And so that two ways thing is presented to us. Be careful. Follow God's word. Look at what God has stated for us on what is acceptable service and what's not. Live in a way that God would approvingly look at. Again, that doesn't earn your acceptance before God. It displays it. And choose the faith of Abel over the rebellion of Cain. We're going to close by singing out number 408 in your hymnals. Is My Faith Looks Up to Thee, O Thou Lamb of Calvary. And I just want you, as we're singing that, to quietly think about, am I living like Abel? Am I living by faith? Or have I kind of let some of Cain sneak in? I'm kind of living in my own self-determination, and I keep thinking, oh, I can do this. It's okay. We want to live like Abel. Look at God's word and live by faith in what he has stated and the patterns he gives us. So let's stand together and sing, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.